Okay, this morning, folks, we're looking at that reading from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. If you've done the Bible study, it's the second Bible study, and hopefully that will help you understand a little bit of what I'm going to be saying over the next few minutes. Follow the outline, please. You'll find that helpful too. I'm going to pray, and then we'll address the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we thank you that we can be focused now on the place of the death of Jesus in saving us from this present evil age and so bring you glory. Be with me as I speak, be with all of us as we think. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let me take you straight away to the last verse, verse 10, of that passage from Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now, this is Paul's response to an accusation, and the broad thrust of that accusation is clear enough from the whole of the letter. Paul has betrayed his trust as an apostle. He calls himself an apostle, but he's betrayed the trust invested in a person called an apostle. Put very simply, if that accusation had been made in a political context and sustained, it might have been enough to have Paul charged with treason and, if convicted, put to death. It's a very serious matter to betray the trust of apostleship. A modern equivalent would be, for example, the current position of the Australian ambassador in Thailand. He is there to say what the government wants him to say, the government of Australia, not the government of Thailand. And if he won't say that, then he'll be sacked and replaced. The evidence for the accusation is before us in this verse. Paul stands accused of, quote, "trying to win the approval of men rather than the approval of those who had appointed him to the apostleship he claimed, they being Jesus Christ and God the Father." An apostle, you see, must serve the interests of the one whose commission he bears, not the interests of those to whom he sent. Paul's accusers were saying that although he claimed to be an apostle of God the Father and God the Son, the people whose approval he really sought were the Gentile converts to his gospel, his version of the apostolic message. You'll notice how Paul draws attention to the fact straight away that it'll have nothing to do with his accusation by saying, "I and the brothers with me." We're all together in this. Nevertheless, his accusers laid the accusation. So Paul's enemies were saying, "He's a fraud. You must not trust anything he says. He says he has a gospel to declare, but it's a false gospel because it misrepresents God. And it misrepresents God because Paul has removed from his gospel the very things that he knows would offend the people to whom he declares it, Gentile sinners." And this is doubly serious because Paul, as an ex-Pharisee, cannot plead that he does not know the significance of what he's doing. "The sad thing is," say his accusers, "that Gentiles believe him. At best, they're putting their faith in a gospel that's been massaged to cause them no offence. At worst, they may miss out on gaining the approval of God, which is the very thing they hope to gain, you see, by putting their faith in a message declared by a man who says, 'I'm an apostle of God and his son, Jesus Christ, you can trust me.'" "Not so," said his accusers. Well, Paul has something to say about his accusers in the next chapter of this letter. He says they're false brothers in verse 4 of chapter 2 and hypocrites in verse 13 of chapter 2. He says that they are the ones who are the enemies of the gospel because they're determined to take away the freedom his readers have gained by putting their faith in what he has said. They want to do this, Paul says, by imposing the same religious laws, which in chapter 6 and verse 13 he says, they themselves have not been able to obey. They can't wear them themselves, but they want to dump them on you lot. What really disturbed Paul about these people was the fact that they called themselves Christians, Jewish Christians who believed that the Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus needed to embrace some, if not all, of the law that had guided Jews for over 1,000 years. Think about that, 1,000 years. How long have the traditions of St. Cyprian's been built up? How many years? Many more than 100, just over 100, isn't it? Just a little bit more than 100. Nothing. We're talking about a tradition here that's 1,000 years old. So what's going on? And I think in this first sermon on the letter itself, what I want to do is, first of all, try to construct for you an idea of what was in the minds of those people who wanted to accuse Paul. And let me say right at the outset that I think most of these people were very sincere. But you can be sincere and quite wrong. I recall seeing in Kiama a junior game of rugby league, five-year-old kids. Boy gets ball, runs like mad, dives over the line in the approved manner, leaps to his feet, shakes his fist in the air. He's scored. The only problem was it was his goal line, not the other goal line. He was sincere enough, but he was sincerely wrong. So bear that in mind as I try to reconstruct what was going on in the minds of Paul's accusers. They said, God has chosen us, the descendants of Abraham, as his vehicle for blessing the world. Accordingly, he's given us rules for life that set us apart and above, very important, and above all other cultures. We therefore have an obligation to demonstrate the advantages of being in a covenant relationship with God by leading exemplary lives according to his laws. Non-Jews or Gentiles have none of these advantages, and it shows in their immoral and ill-disciplined lives. They are Gentile sinners. They can never be Jews by birth, but they could become Jews by adoption, so long as they're prepared to submit to the same laws that govern us. In particular, they need to observe laws related to what they eat, what they celebrate, who their friends are, and especially all the men have got to be circumcised. We believe, as Jewish Christians, that we should be even more zealous in obeying these laws than our non-Christian Jewish brothers and sisters. And it's reasonable for us to expect Gentile Christian converts to obey them too, because they and we can see the legal perfection demonstrated in Jesus. If it was good enough for him, then it should be good enough for us. Such devotion to the law can only bring more glory to God. But there's more, you see. It's no bad thing that Gentiles should embrace the disciplines involved in our Jewish way of life, because they're notoriously weak in things that matter to God. So if they submit to the law of God, the quality of their lives can only be improved, and that will make them more acceptable to him. So to the extent that Paul does not instruct Gentile Christians in the law of God for his people and encourage them to obey it, this fellow Paul, an ex-Pharisee no less, is dishonouring God. He's treating his national heritage with contempt and is misleading those who listen to him. He has betrayed his trust as an apostle of the Father and the Son. Now, when you put it like that, it sounds pretty persuasive, doesn't it? Well, I think it does. And I think Paul knew it did. Because as he rebuts it in his use of Christian logic and Christian experience, he doesn't beat around the bush. He makes a series of penetrating observations and asks several questions as this letter develops. Now let me see if I can summarize his defense. My gospel came from Christ himself. By this gospel, I know that we will never be made right with God by observing the law. How could that be? What God promised Abraham can only be received by faith, because the world of law has nothing to do with the world of promise. And the promises in the Bible, if you Jews will only read it, came hundreds of years before the law was laid down. It's those great promises that were first of all inherited personally by Jesus. And those who put their faith in him can inherit them along with him. Because by inheriting those promises, they will have escaped the curse of the law through his willingness to die in their place, his life for theirs. To now embrace the old way of laws relating to food, festivals, human association and circumcision will be to fall away from grace and alienate oneself from Christ. I have only one question for you. Did God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observed the law, or because you put your faith in Jesus and him crucified in your place because he loves you? Brothers and sisters, use your brains. If observing the law could make us right with God, what was the point of Christ's death? If obedience to the law means what my accusers say it does, then truly, Christ died for nothing. In other words, at the heart of Paul's gospel, Paul's good news for the Gentile world lay the cross of Christ. That death, interpreted as it had to be by the resurrection that followed it, changed Paul's life and changed his understanding of how men and women relate to God. As people responded to the cross, so they were either saved by it or condemned by it. You see, Paul knew that his cross-centered gospel was complete. It was sufficient in itself to deliver life, blessing, freedom, and a satisfactory and satisfying relationship with God that would last for eternity. The cross of Christ signaled to the world that the law God gave to his people through Moses at Mount Sinai had run its course and served its purpose. And that purpose was to focus the attention of people on the death of one man, one historic death. It must not now be retained as some kind of appendage or addition to the cross, delivering imaginary privileges to those who tried to perpetuate its usefulness by obeying it, even though they had received the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Not only was such thinking misguided, Paul said it was dangerous, even blasphemous, for it sent people back into a graceless way of living that alienated them from the one thing that could save them. Absolute faith in God's grace demonstrated in the death of Jesus as the one and only complete way of salvation, the only way in which men and women can be saved from this present evil age. Because that's the meaning of salvation. It's there in that passage we heard read. Christ died to save us from this present evil age. And if it's escaped your attention that this present age is evil, let me encourage you to just watch the news on television for this next week. Channel of your choice, it's all equally bad. So what's the contribution of Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10 to our understanding of the centrality of the cross of Christ to our salvation? Five truths established by the death of Jesus. In many respects, people who were there when it happened saw nothing remarkable in the death of Jesus. No particular reason really to remember it. It was cruel, but so were all crucifixions. It was unfortunate, but Jesus was neither the first nor will he be the last good man whose death could be regretted. It was unjust, but jealousy, fear, and the desire to use others will never result in justice being done anywhere. It was final. On all sides there seemed agreement that no good purpose would be served by clinging to what might have been. The Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin thought that even the apostles had given up when they saw Jesus buried. But in one respect, you see, the death of Jesus was the most remarkable of all deaths, even those that come quietly in old age at the end of long, distinguished and acclaimed lives. And this is something that escaped the attention of all the people who were there to see him die and thought that that was the end of it. You see, his resurrection showed that he was the one person who never should have died because he'd never committed any sin. Read the way Paul begins his letter to the Romans to see that spelled out. So for this reason, his death was really the most reprehensible of all deaths. And yet, it is the death in which all people are invited to rejoice. Why is that? Well, it's John Stott who suggested to me the five good reasons for rejoicing in the death of Jesus. Let's look at them one by one. Here's the first one. The death of Jesus was both voluntary and determined. If you did the Bible study in the kind of application section, that was the first of the five bullet points with the little hyphens in the middle of them. Let me explain what I mean. You see, the death of Jesus is the perfect resolution of the paradox evident in all of human life. The paradox is created by God's gift of choice to men and women and then asking them to live in a world over which he exercises complete control. The death of Jesus is the answer to all who say that it is impossible to be fully human while being completely obedient to God. Apropos of that, we're going to have a bit of a meeting, some people after the service today, Christians who are involved in the world of science, who find at times it's a bit of a hard gig to be a Christian and involved in the world of science. Let me tell you something, at the beginning of the 20th century, if you wanted to find the Christians at the universities of Oxford and Cambridge, you went and talked to the people teaching and studying philosophy and history and that stuff. But at the end of the 20th century, the Christians in the same two universities were not enrolled in that stuff. They were studying science and mathematics. And yet, they were able to be Christians. So it's right across the board. This is the problem. How can I live as a human being with choice in a world completely determined by God? Well, the death of Jesus is the answer to that. To those who say that to be a Christian is either an insult to humanity or blasphemous to God, we say Jesus shows another way. We could put all of this in this way. God said it had to be, and Jesus made it happen. In verse 4, Paul says, Jesus gave himself for our sins according to the will of our God and Father. Try to imagine this. Imagine Jesus and his Father going for a walk in the bush one afternoon in the Garden of Eden. They stumble across the problem of human sin at one and the same time. The Father responds by saying, "This must be dealt with, and only my Son can do it." The Son responds at the same moment by saying, "This must be dealt with, and I want to be the one who deals with it." in a determined world, Jesus shows the power of choice. Secondly, the death of Jesus was for our sins. You see, right through the Bible, there is an iron law. It never falters. Sin and death are inseparable. The sting of sin brings death. The first causes the second. And the death of Jesus is no exception. And Saul the Pharisee knew it when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. He knew, because he was a Jewish scholar, that when that man died on the cross, sin was there. But when he met him alive again on the road to Damascus, it hit him like a ton of bricks. The sin that was there at Golgotha cannot have been his sin. Sin was there, but it can't have been his sin because now he's alive. Whose sin was it? And in that personalized way that God always uses to bring people to himself, we have the answer in verse 20 of chapter 2 of Galatians. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It was his sin, Paul's sin, that killed Jesus, not the sin of Jesus. And so Paul can say in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sin. And that's why Paul could offer his gospel, this good news, this word of life to everyone who met. He died for my sin. He died for your sin. It's good news. We're saved from this present evil age. Come and join with me in my faith in the crucified Christ. Thirdly, the death of Jesus made our salvation possible. You see, it's the key element in God's plan to redeem his creation. I remember seeing a piece of graffiti scrawled on a wall. And the piece of graffiti was, it was at a high school, actually in Kiama. God hasn't given up, he's gone off to try again. God hasn't given up, he's gone off to try again wrong. He hasn't gone off to try again at all. He is stuck with the world that's walked away from him, and he wants to bring it back to himself. And the death of Jesus is the centerpiece of his plan to redeem the world. There has to be an incarnation to bring Jesus into the world, and there will be a resurrection to validate all that Jesus did. But the centerpiece of it is the death of Jesus. That's the key to it. The rescue Jesus achieves for God's world is through his death on the cross. So Paul says in verse 4 that the purpose of the death of Jesus was to rescue us from the present evil age. And implicit in that statement, of course, is our helplessness. There wasn't anything we could do to rescue ourselves because we were the source of the sin. When we die, that's just. And unless we could do something about our sin before we die, that's finished for us. We can't rescue ourselves. But the rescue Jesus won for us is complete. And that's why Paul would not allow anyone to think for a moment that he or she could gain any saving grace in God's eyes by doing anything else other than simply trusting in the law, in the cross of Christ. All that legal structure that had guided the Jews for over 1,000 years was now finished, wrapped up, put on the shelf, an historical curiosity, but no longer valid in enabling people to gain acceptability with God. 4, the death of Jesus brings grace and peace. A horrible thing can have a good present outcome for those who trust it. And we know, of course, that there are great rewards ahead in the new heaven and the new earth for all who put their hope for salvation in the atoning death of Jesus on their behalf. All Jews believed that things would be better in heaven, however people were going to get there. They didn't need Jesus, in one sense, to convince them of that truth. Incidentally, the truth that Muslims believe about heaven being a great feast that somehow liberates them from the troubles of this world is a shared inheritance from Jewish, non-Christian relief. But Paul says in verse 3 that grace and peace are worth having and they're presently available. They come from God the Father and God the Son to his readers, provided they do not turn to a different gospel, as he fears they have. Look at verses 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Think of what you're giving up by doing this, as he goes on in the letter to say. You see, like you and me, Paul's readers lived in a graceless world in which there was no peace. No personal peace, no community peace, no national peace, no international peace. How can there be peace in a world that is governed by fear, envy, the rule of law, and a determination to carve out one's own place in the sun? Because that's what a graceless world is like. Into that world, the death of Jesus brings the present blessings of grace and peace. And finally, the crown of it all, in a way, the death of Jesus brings glory to God forever. You see, grace might be the gift that God gives, but our response is to recognize that glory is his due. And in a unique way, the death of Jesus, the man without sin dying for those who could not escape theirs, brings glory to God as nothing else in the history of the world ever has. That's what Paul says in verse 5. Christ's gift of himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age brings glory to God forever and ever. Very simply, the consequences of what Jesus did will be evident for eternity, right through into the new heaven and the new earth. An uncountable multitude of angels, men and women surrounding the throne of God and singing those wonderful words in Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. Worthy is the Lamb. You could have missed out the next three words, couldn't you? Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. That's not what John wrote, was it? He wrote, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. What sort of a Lamb did John see in his vision? A Lamb that had been slain, with the marks of death upon it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Sure. But to him who sits on the throne, as well as to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And that, friends, really is the great aim of all biblical religion, to bring glory to God. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. In one sense, the most wonderful words in the Old Testament, and in another sense, the most terrible words a non-believer could ever read. So, by way of conclusion, at the center of the gospel Paul preached is a simple interpretation of a known historical event. The death of Jesus was written down in the public service records of the Roman administration in Jerusalem. The date, three men publicly executed, 1, 2, 3, one of whom, of course, is Jesus, said to be from Nazareth, killed on this day and buried. End of story. Not so, says Paul. There is a different story, a backstory, a new interpretation brought by means of his resurrection. And because of that new interpretation, Paul can say that by his death, Jesus gave himself for our sins and saved us from this present evil age. As far as Paul is concerned, therefore, nothing can be added to what Paul did to make his sacrifice more effective. Nothing can be taken away from this gracious act of atonement, and nothing must ever be substituted for what he did for those who seek salvation from his heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that Jesus did for us, for the willing sacrifice of his life to take our sins upon him and to save us from this present evil age. May the centerpiece of our personal faith be his death on the cross, and may it be the centerpiece of any gospel we hold out to those amongst whom we live. For Christ's sake, amen.